Hey, Kesed, thank you for joining us for today's message in our series, Everything. In this series, we're focusing on Jesus' experience in the desert, where he, like all of us, encountered temptation that attempted to pull him away from God. In this four-week series, we will learn from Jesus' response to the temptations exactly how we are to respond, by trusting in and acting upon the truth of Scripture.
The critical question that's tempting our generation. Really, every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you've ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all of the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters. Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Would you trade your relationship with Jesus if you could have everything?
Good morning, how's everybody? Oh, I'm excited that you're here. My name is Danny, and I'm going to be sharing with you today. I'm one of the pastors at Kesed. Thank you very much for coming. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're just going to jump right into this thing. We have a lot to wrestle with, so hopefully you brought your singlets, your mental singlets with you today. For those of you who wrestled, you know what I'm talking about. For the rest, Google it. It's exciting. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we can come together, that we can talk about you, that we can focus on you, that we can, Lord, that we can be distracted by you, by your movements, by your momentum, by your cadence, by the way that you breathe rhythm and purpose into our lives. God, may you just speak into our busyness, into our hurriedness, into whatever it is that is keeping our attention away from you. May you just draw our eyes toward you, as Scripture says. May we look longingly towards your direction, and may you meet our needs today. Thank you for every person here, for every concern here, for every crisis here. Thank you for every conviction here. For you are a God who can meet those needs. You are a God who satisfies. We thank you. We lift this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we're going to be today. And we're in a series right now called Everything. We're in the third installment of that series, and we're discussing the temptation of Jesus Christ. We're going to be wrapping up this series next week, and then we're going to move on in our series that preps us for Easter, which is really exciting. I hope you guys all come and are a part of that. It's going to be a really neat season here at our church. The series Everything is basically asking the question that the voice asked, which is that if you could have everything that you've ever wanted, everything that you ever desired, if you could have all the things that the world offers, but you didn't have Jesus, would you be satisfied? Now, immediately, the Christian answer, which is appropriate to say, is of course not, with a look of disgust across your face. That's the appropriate answer. But here's the reality. If we were to go back in time, for some of you just a short while, for some of you a long, long while, and we were to re-look at the sermon that brought you to Jesus, it may have gone something like this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will find peace. You will find forgiveness. You will find purpose. You will find wholeness. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will live forever. He will bring healing into your life, and you will experience something beyond your understanding today. Now, my friends, from a person who loves to sermoneer, that's some sound doctrine right there. That's good stuff, and it's all true. And the aisleways generally are full after talks like that. The problem is that 3-4 years into your experience with Jesus Christ, you suddenly realize you don't have all the peace you thought you would have. You don't have all the purpose you thought you would have. You certainly don't have the healing you thought you would have. And in reality, you may become a little bit disillusioned, like I was for a season, when you realize that many of the reasons that you climbed into relationship with God is because of what the relationship with God offered. It offers all these things, and it does. The Bible says so. The Bible says God offers all these things. But for many of us, we don't realize that there is a narrow road in which those things are acquired, a road that is full of trial, a road that is full of study, a road that is full of relationship. And everybody knows, and every single person in this room, that when you have relationship, it comes at a cost. Nobody in this room is friends with somebody without have paying a cost. Everybody that's friends and truly says, "This is my friend," has paid a cost to make that statement. And that cost came through difficulty. That cost came through trial. That cost came through something that most people like me don't preach about to people like you. Today we're going to change that. That's quite the intro, isn't it? Today we're going to change that. Today we're going to talk about this man Jesus and how he faced this very same question of, do you want everything that this book says that you are? And as long as you've set down the God who promises all those things, as long as you set those things down, I'll give it to you. See, our Jesus was tempted in every single way. He was tempted in every single way. Hebrews 4:15 says, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are. So the first week in the desert, or the first week we talked about Jesus in the desert on that 40th day, the tempter came and offered him bread. Okay, it offered him nourishment. It offered him provision. It offered him a fatherhood. The tempter came and said, listen, you are dying, and this good God that you serve who loves you is nowhere to be found, so worship me, and you will be provided for. Jesus, of course, said that man does not live by bread alone, and so he moves on to the next level. And it's very important that you see the rhythm of these temptations and how they work. In the desert, when the people were freed from bondage and slavery, they roamed around, and they came to a place where they were starving. And they were tempted to turn back to Egypt. And immediately, they turned to Moses and said, God has brought us out here to kill us. And so Moses went to God, and God brought them bread. Those are the two first temptations, both of the people in Israel that were roaming through the desert after exiting Egypt, and of Jesus. The very next temptation of both the people that are in the desert and Jesus are now the same. And that's what we're going to read about. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. And we're going to spend the majority of our time in this passage. Let's review where Jesus was just a moment ago and then where he is now today. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, when you read this, for most of us in the room, we think of these kinds of temptations and we go, I don't know why that was so difficult. He set you on a high place. You don't want to be there. And he's like, throw yourself off. And you're like, I don't see a bungee cord. It's not going to happen. Take me back to the desert. You may think this seems like a fairly easy temptation, but oftentimes when you read scripture, I would say every time when you read scripture, you have to slow down and understand what is happening inside the story and what is trying to be shared with you, both from the writers and, more importantly, from the Holy Spirit. The first thing you have to look at is the words of Satan himself. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. Luke includes in his narration, inside the same story, this word here. Throw yourself down from here. Now, here was Jerusalem, and here was the temple. And that's an important thing to understand in this passage. Location is very, very important because where Satan took Jesus wasn't incidental. Jerusalem was far more than just a capital city or even a religious mecca for the Jews. It was the home of everything that they were desiring to have and be. This was where they wanted to belong, in the holy city of Jerusalem. I'll put these two things up on the screen. Jerusalem was the city of the great king, the place where God had promised to put his name in his presence, the city of the great king, amazing.
And the temple was far more than a cathedral or a denominational headquarters. The temple was the dwelling place of God himself. And it says that Jesus took him to this place, sat him on this high pinnacle, and then said to him, throw yourself down from here. And then he said these words, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, here's the reason that this is a very important location for Jesus and for the people. Jesus Christ has come to this planet. He has come to this place at this time in the story and proclaimed himself God, and he's about to proclaim himself openly God. He's already told many different people who are maintaining the messianic secret. We taught about that a while ago. Who are maintaining the mission of Jesus by him sharing, I am the Son of God and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And when he was baptized, a voice from heaven came down and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Immediately, Jesus is being attacked, primarily by religious leaders in the area, by people who don't want their power to be removed. And so he is called things like a glutton because he feasts. He is called things like a drunkard because he drinks wine. He is called things like a sinner because he hangs out with people of ill repute. He doesn't spend all his time in the church. And so really the greatest enemies of Jesus Christ at this point in his ministry during the temptation is the church. These are the people of God, called by God, who know the scriptures, who understand the prophecies of old written before Jesus came, who should be the ones protecting him, who should be the ones guiding him, who should be the ones helping him, but instead they're the ones hurting him. They're the ones shunning him. They're the ones the hardest to convince that he is who he said he is. And so Satan comes along and sees Jesus in this weakened state, offers him bread, Jesus says no, and then from there moves him to church. Satan brought Jesus to church, is what he did. He brought him to the one most obstinate place from where Jesus was. He brought him to the one place that was the furthest from his mission and yet should have been the closest. And then what Jesus did, or what Satan did, was so powerful. He didn't taunt him. He didn't scream at him. He preached to him. What Satan was doing when he said those things was actually quoting a text. Satan was giving a sermon. Satan brought Jesus to church and preached a sermon. See, Satan knows scripture. Please don't confuse yourself, okay? He knows scripture clearly. He knows and has memorized it. This is just another example. And so he brings Jesus to this weakened place, to this place where he should have tons of followers, tons of protection, tons of provision, worshipers. I mean, the high priest lives there. The high priest is the representative of God to the Jewish people. And he lives right at the temple, serves at the temple. And Jesus is now above the high priest's house and worshiping area, above the Holy of Holies. He is where he should be. He is home. And yet nobody wants him. And so what does Satan offer? He offers in his sermon recognition. He offers in his sermon recognition. He says, throw yourself down from here. What would happen? He would fall down, and as he was coming down, the prophecy would come true. Angels would come. They would swoop him up. People from all over the city would see that that's the Messiah. That's the one who proclaimed. That's the drunkard. That's the one who hangs out with tax collectors. And they would see this miracle happen. And they would believe. He would be recognized immediately. So what Satan is offering him is this immediate recognition. It's this idea that God doesn't believe that you are ready to be known, but I do. And then he reads those texts to him. Throw yourself down from here. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The biblical text that Satan is highlighting is a psalm, and it's Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 is an interesting psalm, especially for Satan, because inside Psalm 91, there's all kinds of prophecies and all kinds of very colorful ideas about the future and what the future Messiah will be and be like. And so he highlights this psalm, by the way, which is famous within the Jewish culture for God's protection and man's fear. When you are afraid, I actually had a friend tell me when I went through the deepest struggle of my life, I read Psalm 91. Because it's all about God's protection. So Satan, taking Jesus to church, quotes Psalm 91. And Psalm 91, 11, and 12 are the exact verses that he quotes. It says this, For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting the Bible. This is how good he is at what he does. He's literally taken Jesus to church and said, Jesus, you should be recognized. None of these people believe you. They think you're crazy. Jesus, listen, here's what you got to do. Fulfill the prophecy. Throw yourself down from here. I mean, look around. This is the temple. And the angels will come. You know the verse. And they will swoop you up and people will cheer and we will have heaven on earth. Jesus knows, of course, that this is not the will of God. He does know the psalm, by the way, and he knows many of the protection verses within it. Here's a few. Psalm 91:1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Maybe Satan mentioned that one to him. Or Psalm 91:5-6 says, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. He would have continued to slowly, right, seep into the ears of Jesus this truth that God will protect you. After 40 days in the desert, surely Jesus would have resonated with these words. Who after 40 days in the desert isn't wondering why no one has come to find them? It says in Hebrews, Jesus was tempted in every way. Don't think for a second that your robotic version of Jesus just sat under a log somewhere in the desert and just hummed himself through the 40 days waiting for his trial to be over. It says he was tempted. It means he thought like we thought. He pondered like a human would ponder whose body is withering away. When the bread came, he didn't just go, be gone, bread. He went, ho, I want it, but I can't have it. But I want it, and I recognize I want it. We talked about that last week. When he goes to church and he hears the verses about him and about his calling and about who he's supposed to be, don't think for a second he didn't want to go, fall, I'll just fly down over top. I don't got to fall. Right? I don't have to. You think that your idea of the verse is awesome? Watch this. Everybody knows Jesus is Lord at this point. What was the sign language for that when you just do? Is that right? Oh, you did finger. That's awesome. Right? That's profound. That's right. That's right. I love it. That's awesome. I want you to see this because I think it's really important to understand the humanity of Jesus and that it says that he was tempted. So when he saw these things, he wrestled through what that meant. He wrestled through what that meant. And that's what I want to talk about with you. I believe that Satan was seeking to entice Jesus to prove something, to test a pair of hypotheses that you can see and scholars have seen him doing over and over and over again. Here's the two hypotheses that Satan is using to test Jesus and he still uses today. The first one is this. First of all, that the word of God about God's protecting presence was true. That when God says, I protect my believers, that's actually true. He's testing this hypothesis against who Jesus is to say, hey, look, you're starving to death, you're dying, I've brought you to a public place, you've already probably done your 40 days, meaning the test is over, you've made it, just jump. God will protect you. The second one, it would verify that this protective presence was true as it relates to Jesus particularly, meaning not only does God protect his believers, but Jesus, nobody believes you're the Messiah, this would prove it. When it comes to your own life and mine, I'm here to tell you right now, there are many, many times that those of us who accepted Christ with this idea that the road would be, yes, narrow, but at least filled with candy, right? Narrow, but I'm going to have peace and prosperity and purpose. I'd rather live on the narrow, peace, prosperous, and purpose road than on the wide road of dangerous destruction and drug addiction, right? And oftentimes we're kind of sold that kind of thinking, when in reality, we as God's people should probably be told the road is narrow and straight uphill half the time, and really, really cold, and then really, really hot, and then really, really dark, and then blinding bright. Every once in a while, you'll go through sort of this little oasis of Christianity where you're like, hey, I think I can do this. And then as soon as that creeps into your mind, like, I think I can do this, it's almost like God's like, oh, you didn't know that I have an avalanche section, right? It's like a big version of candy cane, right, where you just shoots and ladders. You're just all over the place. And the reality is nobody really tells you that. But these are the things that are being tested out in your life. Number one, what is God's protection for you? Is God's protection for you that your body never gets sick? We're not one of those churches, by the way. If you believe that you're sick because you sin, you should find a different place. That's just, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't see it in Scripture, and we're not going to teach it, okay? So if you're looking for me to tell you, like, oh, no, you have, you know, you have a sickness, that's probably because you haven't prayed enough. That's not here, and somebody a long time ago made that up and used it to fill their church auditorium, and we're not going to do it, okay? So now you know. You don't have to leave right now. Just don't, you don't have to, you don't. I heard a couple books shot, like, well, I was here to get rid of my nosebleeds, but I guess I'll find a church that believes in healing. That's not what we're saying. I'm just saying if you believe that that you struggle and have trials and go through things inside your humanity because you're simply not good enough, that is not from God. That is a warped version of Scripture, and that's what we're here to do. We're here to bring clarity to Scripture and through the Holy Spirit's presence to bring guidance to our lives, and that's not of God. God is working you through your life, and there will be trials and there will be troubles, and it doesn't mean that God isn't protecting you. It doesn't mean that God isn't protecting you. It also doesn't mean Jesus isn't the answer. Just like the verse said, does this pertain to Jesus? Just because you go through trials and you pray to God and you pray through Jesus' name and things don't happen like you should doesn't mean Jesus isn't the answer. To understand what is the answer, we have to come back to Jesus' response. We must come back to the question of why Jesus would be drawn to such a thing as this question in the first place. We know it's a story of temptation. The scholars understood it as temptation, meaning this question, okay, was very well articulated by Satan per Jesus' humanity and per what Jesus was going to be most tempted with. He just didn't show up and hear like, hey, Satan, did you hear Jesus is in the desert? No, I didn't. I got some bread. I think I could tempt him with the temple. No, let's go. We'll figure it out. No, he sat and he thought and he looked at his life and he said, this is what would possibly break him. Let's start with the physical. Then let's move over to the mental. Let's move over to this idea that God is not allowing him to be the things God has said he is. Let's cause him to doubt his own calling. And let's encourage him through his own scripture, through his own prophecies, to challenge his belief in God and to force his hand, to force God to open doors that clearly he's not opening right now. This is how Satan works in your life, I promise you. He challenges your humanity. And then he asks you to force yourself into situations so that you force God to prove that he is protective and that he is righteous and that Jesus is Lord. And it's all on you is the best part for him. This is the best part. It's all on you. You can't even blame him for it. All he did was say, are you hungry? Yeah, I'm hungry. I'm hurting. I'm financially broke. My marriage is busted. My kids are wayward. Yeah, I'm hungry. You should just partake of this. Or he says, hey, do you believe the calling in your life when you accepted Jesus? You have no peace. You have no prosperity. You have no hope how you're living. What you should do is dabble a little in that and dabble a little in this. These things bring peace, hope, and prosperity to your life. And if you can get these things, then you'll be the person God called you to be. And then you dabble in this and you dabble in that and it doesn't bring peace and it doesn't bring hope. And people walk into your life and say, why did you throw everything away? And you say, I was hungry. Satan just sits there and goes, I just read him some verses. I just pointed out stuff in Scripture that God said. I didn't say it. God said he will meet all your needs. The problem is your version of your needs and God's versions of your needs and my needs are very, very different. So what does Jesus want? What Jesus wants is what I just described. Jesus wants in his humanity, like every son and daughter, he wants to be safe, he wants to be loved, he wants to be recognized. He wants what happened at the baptism to keep happening. But we all need to recognize, we all don't get to live baptism lives. Jesus didn't even get to live a baptism life. You get baptized, you come out of the water, dove lands on your shoulder, God says, this is my son, back up, I love him. How good would that be for the rest of his life, everywhere he went? He's just the dove guy with a boombox, a holy voice that just says, move. Oh, it's you. That's not what happened. He went from there into a desert alone. You need to realize this is a pattern. And it's a pattern of God's trialing of us so that we can begin to realize not what he is, but what he's doing in us. He's building something in us. Jesus responds with those words. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's his response. Now, I don't think he just immediately said it. I don't believe that. I believe that if it's a temptation, he's going to ponder. I'm not saying he's gonna sit for 20 minutes, but I think there would be a sense as that wind was whipping through his hair and he saw the high priest and he saw this person and he saw that person and he saw the tabernacle, a sense of, yeah, I could do this. I could take one step off this ledge and they would know I am who I say I am. But then he recognized that God is the one who directs his path. And so he says something very strategic. Because, as I said, Satan knows scripture, but Jesus wrote scripture. You don't want to play sword drills with Jesus. Everybody who grew up in church knows what I'm talking about. The rest of you better Google it. It's a churchy thing. Jesus' response is also scripture. He says, Matthew 4:7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay? Now, when Satan tempted, he used Psalm 91, okay? And the psalm has a general sense of God's protection of his people who are searching for God's protection. That's the psalm he used. Jesus' response is a response that actually comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, so that you're seeing this, right? You're starting to see. Satan goes, boom, and Jesus goes, bam, right? You're seeing this whole thing happen. Let's unpack what happens here. Let's unpack the bam, because it's important, okay? The citation that Jesus used was a signal. It was a signal that Jesus was not ignorant of what was going on here. There was, after all, in his own quotation, a much larger context. Let's read it. Deuteronomy 6:16-19 says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. As you tested him at Massa, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Okay? This is the idea now. I told you, when the people were in the desert, they were hungry for bread. When Jesus was in the desert, they were hungry for bread. God provides bread for the people who complain and whine and doubt his existence and want to return back to Egypt, and he provides bread. Then they move on to this next place. This place, after the bread, after the manna, is called Massa. And at Massa, they're no longer hungry for bread, they're thirsty for water. They need water. And they're looking everywhere they can for water. In this particular temptation, you have Jesus who's hungry for bread. He gets tempted, he says no, and then he's moved to the temple. The temple is the place where God rests. The temple is the place of living water. Jesus is sitting upon this place that is to provide life for all people, and Satan says to him, be the water that they need. Quench their thirst that they need. There's actually a whole passage that talks about the ridiculousness of these people. It's Exodus 17:7 says this. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and God and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock and with thirst? Now, you may read this and go, that's a fair question, right? I mean, I'm thirsty. Here's what you need to know about these people. First off, they had seen signs and wonders up to this point for probably 12 months. They had experienced the power of God. They walked through the Red Sea. Deuteronomy 6:21 highlights their experience. This is what these same people said. They said, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh, all his household before our eyes. Here's what you need to realize. The Bible says these people's sandals weren't even wearing out. They were so surrounded by the Spirit of God. Their clothes weren't wearing out. They most likely didn't need water. They just wanted water. Their kids are sprinting through 110-degree weather. And they're like, we're dying of thirst. There is zero documentation that says a single child died in the desert. There's zero documentation that says a single sheep died up to this time in the desert. And yet they need it. They need it. I know we got bread, and I know we passed through the Red Sea, and I know that we were led by fire by night and smoke by day, and I know that manna falls on the ground every morning like snow, and I know that quail shows up. But you know what we don't have? Water. My children are dying. Look at Samuel. Look at him, playing with his friends, sweating, playing. All day he plays. He's so thirsty. These people, my friends, didn't want a sign from God. They wanted another sign from God. See, Jesus Christ has already been baptized. He already has been anointed. He's already been announced. He's already been recognized by God the Father in a public way, and that's all he should need. But once you're in the desert, you start thinking about all the things you don't have, and suddenly you begin to doubt your calling. Maybe when that dove came down, it was really meant for John, and I sort of stuck my shoulder out there and said, that's for me, right? Maybe it wasn't even about me. Maybe I'm not the Messiah, because I'm apparently not important enough to give water to. I'm apparently not important enough for the priests themselves that know the scripture. There he goes right there. Not important enough for him to believe in me. Maybe I'll just throw myself down from here, and then they'll believe. I'll force my own calling to be true. I'll force what I want instead of what I need. This demand for visible protection was a signal of disbelief when the people of Israel did it. It's a signal of disbelief and unbelief if Jesus would have done it, and it's a signal of unbelief when you and I still today do it. When we live our lives by signs and wonders instead of by scripture and spirit, we live lives of failure. You got to stop. Stop looking for God to make things happen for you. Read scripture, believe in the Spirit, live your life, and God will walk alongside that. And he will direct you very specifically. But you don't always need to be the one on stage. You don't always need to be the one closing the room in prayer. You don't always, and I'm talking to myself right here, by the way. You don't always need to be the guy that is leading the other people. You could be somebody in the back who just puts a hand on somebody and prays, because if God built you to do what you're built to do, but you desire to do something else, then you're missing the boat. I love the quote, if God built you to be an incredible plumber, but you're living your life as a pastor, then you've missed your calling. You've messed it up, because God built you to do something. Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't need to fall and be caught by angels to prove that to anybody. He is the Messiah, and he doesn't need to heal that thing in your life that you need healed to prove that to you. He already has proven it to you. He's shown you time and time and time and time again. Have a relationship with him instead of looking for another miracle and another sign. He wants to be a father, the one that you're missing. But instead, we want, like they wanted, some sort of visible manifestation, something that would prove that God was the Father he said he was, and that Jesus was the person he said he was. That's what Massa meant, and that's what Jesus was saying to him when he told him those words. We're not going to do what we did at Massa here today. No. You want to cite that scripture? I'll cite this scripture. Jesus also knows the rest of that psalm. He knows also that Psalm 91 says this, "You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Isn't it interesting that Satan uses a psalm that actually highlights a prophecy that was said about him? Back in Genesis chapter 3, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's like he's making up for something he's missing. He's using a psalm that actually prophesies and references a verse earlier in Genesis that reflects his own death. He uses that verse, that passage. Psalm 91 also says this, 91:14, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him." Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him and I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. This is the exact same psalm that Satan tried to use to cause Jesus to defile himself. He knows that God did promise to protect his anointed. Jesus knows that. But he knows also that it's not by exempting them from any trouble at all. Jesus knew that God's protection was better than his own self-protection. He knew that God's recognition was better than his own self-recognition. My friends, God will protect you through trials, but he will not keep you from trials. Sorry. We got to preach what it says. There's a lot of people in here who do not like that, and that's sort of why I'm sitting here awkwardly for a minute.
because you're so uncomfortable right now. You're like, let's just do that underscore thing and get to singing because I am super frustrated. So we're not going to do that. We're just going to sit here for a minute. Are you holding fast to him in love? Are you believing that he will deliver you? Do you believe he will protect you? See, here's the cool thing about that psalm. It shows that God needs to be held fast to in love. It means that there must be people who don't hold fast to God in love. It also shows that God will deliver you, which means you must be going through something that requires deliverance. It's hard to be delivered from perfection. How's that work? It also shows that God will protect you. You who hold fast to him in love. Protect you from what? Protect you from troubles and trials and tribulations and all those things that God allows into our lives. Russell Moore says this quote, "At this point in the story, Jesus knew that God's vindication was better than self-vindication. He had time to wait to be rescued, time to wait to be right." How many of us in this room have time to wait to be right? No, nobody. I'm just going to tell you right now. Nobody waits to be right anymore. Right? Like, I know I'm right, but I'm going to wait a minute. Or a month or a year. I'm just going to wait on it. I've never even had that conversation with a person. I know I'm right, but I'm waiting. No, it's I know I'm right, and I'm just going to tell them. He also says that time, Jesus knows, is in the Easter tomb. And then in the eastern skies, Jesus was willing to trust God's word and to be seen to be wrong in the meantime. Jesus was willing to trust God's word, even if the very people who knew the scripture, who were teaching the scripture, who led the church that he was standing, sitting upon, believed him to be wrong. He was willing to trust God's word. Yes, God indeed would rescue his anointed. But Jesus knew that the anointed is the one who waits on God and who refuses to force his hand. Because of this, and because of the way in which Jesus lived his life, eventually he was sacrificed and crucified on that cross. Colossians 3, 3 and 4 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." This is the very best part of this entire message today. My friends, we don't need to protect our lives. We don't need to self-announce. We don't need to self-recognize. We don't need to do any of these things because our lives are already crucified, hidden within Jesus Christ, who did it all. He did it all. He was crucified for my sin, for my brokenness, for my desire to be self-recognized, for my desire to blame God when trouble comes my way. He was crucified for all that so that now what I need in my life the most, more than anything else, is him and the story of his cross. What ultimately undoes the pull to test the Lord with self-protection is the cross of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, what Jesus was defeating here was what still haunts us today, which is a desire to be known instead of making him known. It's a desire to not believe when things are difficult. It's a desire to fill our lives with focus on our lives instead of what he's done for our lives. Jesus Christ refused to seek the proof of his own protection in Matthew 4 because he was seeking more than his own protection. Because he was looking out not just at them, but at you. And you weren't on the pinnacle of the temple. You were outside the camp. You were cut off from the presence of God. And so Jesus Christ saw that, and he came for you. He came for the church. He came for me. He bore my reproach, strapped on my curse, carried my exile. And Jesus Christ was victorious in his temptation for me and for you. And he loves you so very much, even if you're frustrated with me in this talk. How can you be frustrated with this face, though? Seriously, because I'm just trying to bring a message. And the message is that what you're doing in your life right now really doesn't work for many of you. Some of you, you've gotten this, and today you just are enjoying the brokenness. I love that place. You're just enjoying the brokenness. You're like, man, that's so true. That's me. I've got nothing figured out. I look pretty good on the outside, but on the inside, I know that because of Jesus and his endurance through this trial right here, I don't have to self-grandize. I don't have to self-protect. I don't have to self-project. I don't have to self-cut
connect. I could go on for days and days and days. All I have to do is put myself in front of the cross of Jesus Christ and allow what he has done for me to wash over who I am, and I can know that I know that I know that I know that I am a child of God. Amen. Here's my best part, my favorite part. Therefore, it shall be your favorite part. The close of Psalm 91, right? The last two verses of the entire chapter that Satan quotes to try to dismantle us. Listen to what it says. Verse 15 and verse 16. This is what it says. For you and for me, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Verse 16, Psalm 91, and with long life I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. How beautiful is that? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of today. That's why we're here. To know him more and to be known by him. We're going to turn a corner. We're going to do a communion here with us. And if you have never had communion before, I want to just explain a little bit. And then we're going to dim the lights. I'm going to pray. And then we're just going to spend about 10 minutes before we close. And just reflection of what the Spirit is doing in you right now. Because I don't know exactly what the Spirit's doing in you right now. I just know he's doing something. Communion is recognition of everything we just talked about today. On these tables, we have bread and we have in this church, we have juice because we have a lot of young people that also want to take communion. We also could do wine in these small cups. But we have bread and we have juice. And communion is called one of the sacraments of God. The other one is baptism. And we take communion on a regular basis in order to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. We take the bread and we consume it because we are consuming and recognizing the body of Jesus Christ who was broken instead of our own. We take the juice and we consume it because we are recognizing, we are participating in relationship with Jesus Christ whose blood was poured out instead of my own. We are sitting in a place with him to recognize and to lift his name and to be a family that comes together to praise the one who gave it all. If you have not recognized Jesus Christ in your heart today, I do not want you to take communion. This is something for people who have accepted and who believe in Christ. And now let me bring clarity to that. If you have recognized God but you're struggling in your faith, communion is for you. Please don't think for a second you have to have every single thing together for you to take communion. This is a chance for you to restore, to recognize and restore your relationship. And then to leave here and perhaps go restore other relationships that you have broken with each other. That's what this is about. And so I'm going to read this passage, and we're going to pray. Then you're going to come forward as you see fit for yourself. Take a bread, take a juice, go back to your seat. And this week, we're going to have you just take it on your own because this week is a very personal service. Pray to God, I recognize your body, I recognize your blood, and I participate in relationship with you for the cost you paid for me. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through verses 26 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks he broke it, and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, my friends. We're participating in relationship with him who defeated all temptation and all trial and so is in our trouble and the source of our healing. Would you pray with me? Lord, in this place, at this time, So many different things happening, so many different directions. I feel like your spirit is moving inside the hearts of these people. And so, God, I ask that you would just, you would highlight areas you want to work on, areas that you want to speak to, areas that you want to bring healing to, areas that you want to bring conviction to. Lord, I ask that we would not be confused by the tactics of the enemy, by his warping of scripture, by his warping of truth, by lies that he has told us through people we love. That, Lord, we would turn to you, to the presence of your Son, to his words, that we would see clearly that through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can live lives full of hope, full of overcoming, full of your presence. Lord, we need you more than anything else. And so we receive this communion with you as our focus and your sacrifice. Your sacrifice, Lord, we give gratitude. We thank you. We praise you. We enter into this time with you now. In Jesus' name.
Lord, I